Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm going to be jumping around a little bit tonight. I want to sort of pick up on where we were at Sunday, because I really didn't get it all in on Sunday, but it's all on the same topic of eschatology anyway, and so a few extra comments. And then it was pointed out to me last week, and if you listened on the internet, I actually interrupted myself in the recording of the message to point out that, yes, I knew that I had missed some verses by jumping to chapter 11, and Carol last week afterwards said, I got to ask you a question. What happened to this whole section? So, just brain death. I mean, I just skipped right over it and just had my thoughts racing other places. So we'll pick that up tonight. I thought I would just do the preemptive strike by interrupting myself in the message to say to people, okay, before you start your email, I'm aware that I missed that section. And then hopefully we'll get to the two witnesses tonight. This little magazine I've got here is from REL Ministries. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You've heard me talk about Arnold Fruchtenbaum before. Arnold wrote the book Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. It was his doctoral thesis. Big, thick book, but I read through it a few years ago, and it's a defense of the futuristic, premillennial, pre-tribulational view over against the more covenantal view. And so from buying that book, I got on his mailing list, and so I get this magazine. And the reason I like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and what he's doing is that he's writing from a Jewish perspective. He is a Jewish man who was converted later in life. I heard a cassette of his testimony once, and he said that being raised, he was always taught by his parents and grandparents that Christians were not just bad, but evil. And it was only when he was challenged in college to actually read some of the New Testament that he opened to Matthew 1:1. And he said he was halfway through Matthew before he realized that he was reading a Jewish book written by Jews, obviously to Jews, that had constant reference back to Jewish scripture he had grown up on. And he came to recognize the connection between Christianity, which he had always been taught was a strictly Gentile aberration of the notion of Israel's Messiah. And so he is now one of the leading advocates of messianic Christianity out there. And I like what he's doing because his view and his writing is very much in agreement with ours. He does not shy away from the more reformed points. He writes about and understands the election of God and that salvation by grace. In this particular paper, he writes about justification and sanctification, comes to the same conclusions that we've talked about here in the past, that that is all a work of God. It is not cooperative at all. And so I really do like the man and what he's doing. In this particular article I'm going to read you a piece from, he talks about the very thing we were talking about on Sunday, which was the fall of the temple in 70 AD. But then he also quotes an Orthodox Jewish writer, and I think that the quote is just great, so I'm going to read you that. And then he concludes by making some comments about preterism, that since we've touched on that last week and then on Sunday and stuff, I think his comments are valuable here. So I just want to start by sharing that all with you, and then we'll get to the Revelation stuff. Okay?
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
I mean, you do have the option to go, no, Jim, that would just bore the snot out of me. Please move on. He starts, the first paragraph or so, he's writing about the Hebrew calendar and the Feast of Passover. And then he says, there is another day set aside to remember tragic events in Jewish history. This day is called Tisha B'Av, or the ninth of Av on the Hebrew calendar. This year, Tisha B'Av falls on August 14th. Even though the observance of this day is not to be found in the Torah, the events this day commemorates are found in the Tanakh. It is recorded that both Solomon's temple and Herod's temple were destroyed on the same calendar date, the 9th of Av. The Jewish community set aside this date as a date of mourning while living under Roman occupation. The ninth of Av is a day to refrain from pleasure and any activity that would bring one joy. Adult Jewish observers fast for a 24-hour period. They do not wash or perfume themselves and do not engage in lighthearted conversation. Even the most observant and dedicated Jew refrains from studying the Torah, because the Psalms describe the study of God's laws as a source of joy. Over the centuries, as rabbis have advised on how best to observe this day, allowances were made so that men would not be kept from God's word for 24 hours. It was decreed that reading scripture passages on human suffering from the book of Job or tragic events from the book of Lamentations or the book of Jeremiah would be appropriate and beneficial for devotions on the Tisha B'Av. Much of the solemnity surrounding Tisha B'Av stems from the rabbinical teaching that attempts to explain what happened when God allowed the temple to be destroyed in 70 AD. For this, the rabbis turn to what is called the Agidic part of the Talmud. This section includes writings that reflect on historical events and the possible moral lessons that should be learned from them. Here is a fascinating perspective found on an Orthodox Jewish website based on the Agadic writings. He writes, "The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple about 2,000 years ago represented a, quote, temporary divorce separating God and the Jewish people. However, we have good reason to believe that this divorce is only temporary because all the prophets prophesied about the ultimate redemption of Israel and its glorious future in the time of the Messiah. And we have begun to see the beginning, God willing, of the messianic process with the establishment and growth of the state of Israel." I find this fascinating because this is a Jew reading the Old Testament for what it actually says, and based on what he understands the prophets of the Old Testament to say, what is happening to Israel right now was foretold. The blindness that would happen, even their rejection of the Messiah is foretold. I just sent Jeff two new Q&As to go up on the website, one of which is a question a fella had about how do we know that the Bible is in fact true scripture, while we can question things like the Book of Mormon or the Gita or the Quran. How do we know that the Bible is in fact scripture from God and these other books we can dismiss as not being? And one of the proofs that I gave for separating the Bible from all other scripture is that the Bible is the only one that accurately predicts the future. No other scriptural books out there put themselves on the line to the degree that they will predict future events in great detail. Only the Bible does that. And the Bible not only does it, but it continues to do it with 100% accuracy. And one of the things that was predicted in the Old Testament was that when Messiah came, he would be rejected by the very people he was sent to. This particular rabbinical Jew, by reading honestly the words that are actually on the page of the Old Testament, came to the conclusion that Israel was not only divorced from God during this period, but that the blindness and the divorce that they're suffering right now is temporary. And he bases it on the large number of promises yet to be fulfilled and the large number of prophecies of a regathered Israel, the time of the rule of the Messiah, and them being established again under the throne of David. And I argue, and always have, that that language must mean something. All those passages must mean something. And it's interesting to see somebody read it who doesn't have the cloud of the last 2,000 years of Christian development of theology to work through and is willing to just read what the words say, because it is unavoidable and undeniable that that is what the Bible says. It is only when you develop a system in order to get rid of those words that you're able to deny that those words actually mean what they say. One of the things I didn't get to talk about on Sunday morning, we were talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was such an utter destruction and such an obvious exercise in cruelty on the part of Rome. The thousands and thousands of crucified people outside, the women and children that were destroyed, the hacked up babies, the utter destruction that happened in Jerusalem at that time, there was actually a backlash that came from that. And so Rome very systematically, the leadership of Rome, and when I say this now, I'm talking politically, not the church at Rome, but Rome politically, in order to excuse themselves from how really horrific that destruction was, began a very concentrated effort to denounce Jews and Judaism as being less than human, as being not as advanced, as being people who needed to be destroyed and wiped off the planet. And if any of that sounds familiar, that was Hitler's argument in Mein Kampf. It was certainly the argument that led to the killing of 6 million Jews, the idea that they had no souls, that they were just animals, that they needed to be destroyed, that you could make lampshades out of their skin and without consequence. You could, you know, burn them all in ovens, and it didn't really matter because they weren't human. And so while we think of the Roman destruction as being animalistic and cruel, and think then that over the past 1900 years, men have advanced and grown. And I always kind of laugh at these arguments that say the Bible 2,000 years ago was relevant to the people it was written to, but it's been 2,000 years, and we've grown, and we've advanced, and we know more now than we used to, and we as people have evolved into a higher form of people. It was only 50 years ago that that same argument that the Jews were soulless animals fit for the killing, the same argument that Rome made all the way back in the years after 70 AD to try to explain what they had done. People are still people, and it is inexplicable through the last 2,000 years and for the 1,500 years prior to that, it's inexplicable that there is this people group that has been consistently, constantly hated by every other people group on the planet at some point in time, and that whole empires like the Roman Empire and certainly Hitler's Nazi Empire have attempted to just eradicate these people, to just destroy them utterly and completely. And yet to this very day, they continue to flourish. And the only explanation you can find for why these people continue to exist, despite the systematic attempts to eradicate them over the course of 3,500 years, the only way to explain that they're still here is that there is a divine will at work in them that is keeping them, continuing them, protecting them until the time that Messiah comes back, because all those promises made to those very people must be fulfilled in those very people. However, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was a systematic political attempt to say that the Jews were lesser people. There was a period, even during Paul's ministry, when all of the Jews were thrown out of Rome. They weren't allowed to be in Rome anymore because they were considered a problem. There were riots in the street, oftentimes between Christians and Jews. And so rather than extricate the Christians, they just kept the Christians there and killed them and told all the Jews that they had to leave. And even the people that Paul writes to at the end of the book of Romans were among those who were part of that dispersed group from Rome. You find that when he was in Corinth, these are the same people that he lived with while he was doing his tent making, Priscilla and Aquila. And he worked with them in Corinth, and yet when he writes his letter to Rome, he says to greet them. And so they had been out of Rome and back in Corinth during that period when all the Jews had been thrown out of Rome. So my point is there is a historic, systematic attempt to suppress Judaism on every front. And it was that very political movement that led to the church in Rome and Christians in Rome once the Christian church became the state church. It was just natural then that a state-established church would carry on the political agenda of the very state that established that church. And part of that political agenda was the downplaying or eradication or getting rid of or the suppression of everything Jewish. And so you have all these Old Testament passages and all these Old Testament promises that have to do with reestablished Israel and reestablished Jews. And so you've got to get rid of those. And that's the beginning, as we've talked many times, of the allegorical approach to reading Scripture and saying, sure, it says this on the face, but it can't possibly mean that, because if it means that, it means that the Jews will be reestablished and they still are God's people, and we hate the Jews too much to be able to admit that, so instead we're going to have to find a different way to read the Bible. Got all that? Okay, so in that context, Arnold Fruchtenbaum now says, this Orthodox Jewish writer understands that there is a temporary divorce between God and his people, the Jewish people. More importantly, he knows God is obligated by his own nature to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Do you agree with that statement? I agree with that statement completely. God is obligated by his own nature to fulfill the promises he made to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is God's nature to do these things. Paul wrote, though all we deny him, yet God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's one of the few things in the Bible you read that God cannot do. God cannot deny himself. It is intrinsic to his nature that if he says it, he must do it. He's going to do it. And as I said on Sunday, if he doesn't do things he promised to do to particular people, then you have absolutely nothing on which to rest your soul or your sense of spiritual well-being or your hope for eternal salvation. You have nothing to rest that on because you're resting it on the promises of a God who clearly doesn't keep his promises. Who could say to Jeff, I will save you eternally, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and then save Mark and say, I meant Mark when I said that, Jeff. I'm sorry. Apparently you were confused. You can go to hell now. And I've completely disavowed you or any knowledge of you, and you can go now, which is the way that so many Christians treat the Jews and the Israelites. They say that God made all these promises to them specifically, calling them by name and moving them around as a people group. Clearly God knew who they were when he spoke to them, and yet they believe and want us to believe that the fulfillment of those self-same promises occurred in a completely different people group. Gentiles, heathen, people over here in a completely different time frame who were never called God's people. And that when God takes Carol and Tom to heaven, that is somehow equatable with taking Israel and fulfilling all those promises that he ever made to them of them having a promised land and a kingdom and a Messiah and a David and all that. Forget all that. Tom goes to heaven and that's good enough to fulfill all that. And that's just much too slippery for me. I can't deal with that kind of theology. Fortunately, either can Arnold, so I'm going back to reading from him. God and his prophets cannot lie. Do you agree with that? I agree with that. God and his prophets cannot lie. If God can lie, what do you got? You got nothing, except that the Bible says God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? There I go, quoting the King James again. But I think in the King James, that's the way it goes. I mean, God cannot lie because he's not like human beings. I like the comparison in that verse because it says, God is not a man that he should lie. The assumption is men lie. Nor the Son of Man that he should repent. The assumption is human beings will have plenty to repent of. But God, not being human, doesn't have human traits or characteristics and won't lie and will never have to repent or change his mind or say, oh, I'm going to do it a different way. And if God never repents or changes his mind, that means that when he says it, he will do it. And if he speaks it, he will make it good. Therefore, I agree with that statement completely and utterly. God and his prophets cannot lie. And if they can, let's all go home and live like hell because you got no guarantee of anything. My entire sense of security is utterly undermined the first time you can prove to me that God lies, that God makes promises and doesn't keep them. Because I am absolutely, utterly, totally counting on God's faithfulness to his word. I'm resting my eternal well-being on promises God has made in his book. And if those promises are no good, forget it. Really, what's the point? God and his prophets cannot lie. It is heartening to see this partial understanding by our Orthodox Jewish brother. At the same time, it is disheartening to hear of the inroads that the preterist movement is making in the church today. Preterists would tell the Orthodox Jewish writer that he is wrong and that the divorce between God and the Jewish nation is for eternity. The preterists teach that the churban, or the destruction, or the catastrophe of the temple in AD 70 was God's judgment on Israel. And since then, God has no obligation to fulfill his promises spoken by his prophets. Preterism also teaches that God only needs to deal with the individuals who make up the church today, that the church has replaced Israel, that there is no prophetic significance to the modern state of Israel, and that there is no literal second coming coming. That's all standard preteristic thought. And I'm reading this because I've had people ask me every so often, Jim, you talk about preterism. What is preterism? What does it believe? How does it believe? And when I tell people some of the stuff, they go, where does that come from? Come on. Well, okay, major publication, Ariel Ministries, he's talking about preterism. This is not an unknown thing. It's a large and growing movement out there that, again, is based on anti-Semitism. Its history, its roots stem from a deep dislike for Judaism. And you need to know that. You know, we think that just because Hitler went away, that somehow that ended all anti-Jewish thinking out there. No, it's alive and well in much of the Christian church. It's just disguised as theology. I'll get emails over that one. Okay. Preterism also teaches that God only needs to deal with the individuals who make up the church today, that the church has replaced Israel, that there is no prophetic significance to the modern state of Israel, and there is no literal second coming coming. In fact, preterism teaches that if there was a second coming, it has already happened. To the preterist, the book of Revelation is a piece of poetic literature that wrestled its literary license from verses scattered throughout the other 65 books of the Bible. It is a retrospective piece rather than a revelation given to John, and that's exactly right. I've been reading a lot of preterists lately, and that's how they deal with the book of Revelation. They see it as John writing backwards about what already happened in 70 AD, explaining in a apparently revelatory manner things that have already happened, things that have already occurred, and Jesus has already come. And he came back in judgment, and he destroyed the temple, and he drove out the Jewish people, and he has permanently divorced them from God, and that's the end of the story. And a consistent preterist won't even take communion anymore because Jesus said at the Last Supper, I will not drink this cup with you until I drink it with you new again in the kingdom. And he's already come. So even the basic tenets of Christianity have been undermined by the natural repercussions of this kind of thinking. And that's why I have no tolerance for that kind of thinking. It makes a complete mash of the Bible. All right, last paragraph. As for Arnold and everyone at Ariel Ministries, we choose to stand with you and alongside our Orthodox brother, believing in the promise that the complete redemption is to come because the Lord simply said it would. And shouldn't that be enough, really? I mean, if God said it, shouldn't that really end it? Remember the bumper sticker? Somebody bought it and gave it to me years ago. But there was a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You remember that one? I had that bumper sticker for a little while until a friend pointed out, he said, you believing it has nothing to do with it. God said it, that settles it. I went, oh, well, see, that's good. Had to get out there with my scissors and cut out that part of the bumper sticker. You know? God said it, that settles it, and it really ought to be adequate to settle it for every rule of faith within the Christian church. If God said it, that really ought to settle it. God said, I elect. There, that settles that. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he did foreknow, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. There, he said it, that's it. There really shouldn't be a whole lot of argument after that. God said it, there it is. My sheep know my voice. Okay, there, he said that. All that the Father gave me will come to me. There, he said that. That really ought to settle the issue, but it doesn't because it rattles our human sensibility when somebody pulls that rug out, takes away our free will, and says it really is all up to a divine and sovereign God who will do whatever he wants to do. And if that's true, then there are a whole lot of people who have set their confidence in false things. And so they hold on with tenaciousness, one of those words. They hang on tenaciously to the things they want to believe because if the Bible is true, then they are completely undermined and quite likely lost. So they end up clinging to things that simply can't be true. We stand confident that Christ's appearing will occur according to the Father's timetable. It will happen as foretold so clearly in Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. That's an Old Testament promise that Israel will, having been cast off, the day is coming when they will seek him earnestly in their affliction, and then Christ will return to them. You don't even have to go to the New Testament for that. But God said it. That ought to settle it. It is our prayer that the truth spoken by Hosea will acquaint both the Orthodox Jew and the preterist with a God who does not make promises he does not keep. A God who will return as the Messiah in all his glory as planned since before the foundation of the world. Yeah, I like those kind of statements. That's why I read this fellow. Yeah, good. Writing from a Jewish perspective, he stands right where we do and proclaims that if God says it, that's the end of it. He said it because he meant to say it because it's true. Now, Revelation 10, one of the things that God does to establish that what he is saying is true and unchangeable, and you see this sort of methodology of God throughout the Bible, one of the things that God says he does is that he writes stuff down, which may be an anthropomorphism. You know what that means? Anthropos, Greek word for man. Anthropology, words about or study of man. Anthropomorphism is giving man-like qualities to God, attributing man-like qualities when God speaks of his heart. Well, God's a spirit. We know that he doesn't have blood and a pumping organ that we would think of as a heart or of his hands, you know, that kind of language. And so one of the things that we read a lot about in the Bible is God writing stuff down. The most familiar of those notions is that before the foundation of the world, God wrote certain names in a book. He wrote down the names of all the people he was going to give to his son. And Jesus came to the earth and said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And the reason that they will come is that they were given by the Father. The Father gave them to the Son, and therefore they will come to the Son because there is the power of an omnipotent sovereign God at work, making sure that every name that was written down will come. And it does have a great sovereignty factor, I suppose, when we're all gathered together someday in eternity, and he takes out the book. And he says, "Here, look, I wrote down your name before I made the earth." I mean, he did it in Isaiah 150 years beforehand, named Cyrus by name. He has this ability, this capacity to name people by name in advance and then activate his omnipotent will to make sure that what he said is going to happen will happen. And he's not limited by time and space. So he is able to take a book and write down names of everybody he's going to save. And how really genuinely gratifying will it be, Shane, when he opens the book and Shane Basil is in the book? Won't that just be astounding? To know that he loved you that much before he began anything, that's so huge for our minds to possibly comprehend, and yet it's exactly what the Bible says. It's exactly and precisely what the Bible tells us, is that he wrote down the names of everybody he's going to save. And that also gives us a great sense of reassurance, because the realization that he would write down our names means that it has a certainty to it. It has a rigor to it. There's a sureness to it. You don't find in the Bible anywhere where God is up there with an eraser watching to see what you do and going, "Oh, that's the one, Carol. I'm going to take you out of the book. I'm really sorry about that one, but I didn't see that coming." And consequently, the completion of the redemptive work is that he wrote down your name before the foundation of the world, knowing full well that he was going to save you. And then he sent his son to die for you specifically, and for everything you would ever be or do specifically, thereby utterly and completely justifying and perfecting you, guaranteeing that everyone who the Father gives will in fact come to the Son, and you will in fact make it all the way to heaven, because he guaranteed it by writing down the name and then having the fail-safe of the Lamb of God prepared before the foundation of the world, who in time came, died, resurrected for our justification, proving that we are okay before the throne room of God. We are going to be able to stand before God completely forgiven, and in fact, the word is without blemish, without wrinkle or spot. We will be perfectly clean, the bride of Christ, standing before God, which means we can't blow that deal. Which means there's nothing you can do to wreck that deal. Because whatever it is you might do, he already knew you were going to do, and he paid for the fact that you did it. There's just nothing you can do to get you out of the covenant relationship that you are in with a God who would write your name down before the world was and then send his son to die for everything you are or were or did or thought, and then established utterly and completely your righteousness in his son, and imputes his son's righteousness to you, imputed your sin to his son. Do you see how complete and perfect the plan is? The plan itself is so ideal that there's no way that it can fail. There's no way that it cannot accomplish the very thing God intends to accomplish, which is that all his people will be gathered to him, and then he's going to open the book and say, well, right there, of course I saved you, Elizabeth. Here's your name right there. How could I fail to save you? Here's your name. Here, let me show you. Look at something here. Revelation 20. This is all going to tie in a minute to Revelation 10. Look at Revelation 20, starting at verse 11 for a moment. This is just God showing that all things fall under his complete and utter jurisdiction. He writes things down. There's no arguing with, you know, God's memory. There's no arguing that, no, it didn't really happen that way. Everything is written down. God's keeping records. It's all written down. Starting at verse 11, I saw a great white throne. This is the white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Boy, there's majesty. Sitting on a throne in such a way that the earth and the heaven flee away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. See that phrase? What's in those books? He opens the books. And another, a different book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, all the redeemed, we've already seen, all the redeemed have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. At this point, he's opening the Book of Life, apparently to show them that they're not in it. He opens the Book of Life again. Then he goes back to that first book he opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works, which means that their works are written in that book. So there's two books. There's this book of the Lamb's Book of Life, and if you're written in it, there's no discussion of your works. There's no talk of your sin, nothing. There's only, come on in, you've been redeemed. When I look at you, I see my son. You are trophies of grace. Come on in, you're mine. And then there's the rest of the dead, who when they are brought before the white throne judgment, books are opened to talk about what they did. And it's all written down. There's no arguing about, oh, I didn't do it, or oh, you got that one wrong, or no. Time, date, place. We're going to talk about your works. You don't want to be part of that. You don't want to be part of the discussion of your works. You want to be part of the Lamb's Book of Life group, where your works are never brought up. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. Never to be brought up again. But these people have to give an answer for every idle word. We've seen that phrase. Jesus said it, that in the judgment they would have to give an answer for every idle word. Every idle word, every little thing they ever said, they're going to have to answer a thrice holy God for what they said and what they did.
It's going to take forever.
He's got forever. What do you mean it would take forever? Is there a limit to eternity? There is no time anymore. He's got all the time there is to take them person by person and just deal with them. See, nobody's going to go to hell without understanding their guilt. Nobody's going to be judged by God without understanding that they are rightly judged. But you don't want to give, even we as Christians, as redeemed people, as blood-bought, Holy Spirit-infilled folks, Tom, would you want to answer for every idle word?
No.
No, see, you don't want to bring this up. You don't want to talk about that. I have lots of idle words I don't want to have to give an account for. We don't have to. It's never coming up. But these people, it's in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. That's a fundamental, according to Paul, that we will not be judged by our works. You don't want to be judged by your works, because your works can't be good enough to get you into heaven. Instead, he argues that we are saved by grace without works. And for the folks out there who want to argue that their good works are good enough that they would like them to be brought up, you don't just get to bring up the good works. You have to bring all the works up. And you got to give account not just for those moments when you were praising, but for every idle word in the dark you said somewhere to somebody that you regretted. I mean, everything you ever said or did is going to come up, or it's not going to come up at all. You want to be in the don't bring it up group. You want to be in the I plead the blood of the Lamb, and that's good enough. That's the group you want to be in. Because remember, his righteousness has been imputed to you. You've been utterly justified, set aside, sanctified, made holy, and perfected forever. If that's your state, what is there to talk about? Nothing. We don't have to bring up your sin anymore. You are there as a trophy to God's absolute grace and the finished, complete, redemptive work of Christ. These people get judged by their works. And what's the result? Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Your name is either in the book of life, where it was written before the foundation of the world, or lake of fire. Those are the two options. And before the lake of fire, you have the indignity of having to stand before a holy God and having him recount for you every nasty, ugly thing you ever said or did, and then comparing it to his holiness. And we talk about the rejection of my son who's sitting here at my right hand. We're going to talk about how often you broke my law. We're going to talk about the immutable standard that you constantly came up against. You know that when God starts ticking off sins and guilt, how long would that take? Yeah, everybody in the room kind of winced. Yeah, you don't want that. Because God knows it all. He is even going to talk about the things you could have done right that you didn't do. Opportunities you had to feed a hungry person you drove by. I mean, just think about if God wanted to really nitpick for a while. How much could he get you with?
Well, you'd relive your whole life.
You would relive your whole life. And it wouldn't be pretty, would it? So you'd have that complete disparaging embarrassment of having the God of ages tell you who you really are and show it to you and have it all written down. We've got records. Go through all of that with you and then say, and now, lake of fire. And why does all that happen to these people? Because their name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how do you get into the Lamb's Book of Life? He wrote it. He either wrote you or he didn't. There's nowhere in the Bible. Read it cover to cover. I've looked, and it's inescapable that God saves who he saves, and he writes their name down before the foundation of the world. And you can't get yourself in, because your works in time, your temporal things you do here in time, aren't what establish your relationship with God. Your relationship with God was established by his choice before he ever made the first person. And so, my point is, God writes stuff down. You got that? And what God writes down is really important. And the writing stuff down establishes the reality of what was written. It establishes that sort of rigorous content. You can't mess with this. God says it. I wrote it down. Even when Moses argues with God that he should just kill him. You know, these people are too much for me. Just kill me. The way he says kill me is he says, blot me out of your book. It means that Moses understood that there was stuff written in a book. And Moses said, God, just take me out of that book, because this headache of these people is more than I can bear. Blot me out of your book. So this concept of God keeping things in a written form is established all the way through the Bible. Got all that? Okay, that was all introduction. It's now 5 to 8. Here comes the lesson. Chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. Oh, let's start at verse 5. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. So this is a new bit of information. There's an angel standing on the sea and on the earth proclaiming that there's no more delay or no more time, and everything that God has prophesied, by the way, literally prophesied by his prophets, literally in the Bible, everything God has prophesied in the Old Testament is going to come literally true according to this angel who swears by God, who lives forever and created everything. So this angel is a literalist. Have to point that out because I like that hermeneutic. I go with the angelic literalistic hermeneutic. Make up the t-shirts. Okay. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me and said that there was a book in the hand of that very angel, and he instructed me to go and take that book out of the hand of that angel. Wow! Put yourself in John's place for a minute. There is an angel swearing by God, standing between a foot on the land and a foot on the sea, who's between the heavens and the earth, and he's swearing that there will be no more delay before the wrath of God, and then a voice comes to you and says, go ahead, approach him. No! Let's go on, approach him, and take that book out of his hand. Okay. So I went, verse 9, I went to the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. I find that funny, because the voice said, go and take the book. And John couldn't quite bring himself to go snatch the book out of his hand, and instead walked up to him and said, give me the book. He said, give me the little book, and he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. Isn't that interesting language? He's saying, when you eat it, when you put it in your mouth, it's going to have this sweet taste. It's going to have this sweet flavor. But once it gets in your belly, it's going to make you sick. It's going to be bitter in your stomach. But it is a written down scroll, the word of God written down firmly, that John is given to ingest. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So in other words, what was written on this book or on this scroll was prophecy of God. And the way that he got it into John was he handed it to John and said, here, eat this, ingest it, make it part of you. Which I think is emblematic of a lot of things. John obviously wrote what John saw and what John did. There's no new information since John gave us this information that can make us say, oh, it didn't really happen, or it's just a symbol or whatever else. John saw an angel and the angel told him to do it and he did these things. But I think what it's demonstrating here is a couple of things. One is Jesus talked about being the Word and how we needed to eat his flesh and how we needed to ingest the Word, how the Word needed to live inside us. I think that that's part of what's going on here, that ingesting of the Word. But he also took the Word of God, which was sweet in his mouth. But once it got inside him, the prophecies, which is clearly what it says, you're going to have to prophesy again before nations and kings and peoples and tribes. And once those prophecies were in him and he realized what he was going to have to say to these people, then it made him sick, that it was bitter in his belly, because these were not good prophecies. These were going to be harsh prophecies. These were going to be prophecies about trouble, about God's wrath, about things that were not pleasant to have to tell. Now, there is an Old Testament predecessor to this very concept. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Find Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 2. I've told you that every chapter of the book of Ezekiel is either quoted from or alluded to somewhere in the book of Revelation. The parallels between Ezekiel and Revelation are just constant. And so this is one of those places. This is the only other place in the Bible where you find somebody given a scroll by God to eat. And it's Ezekiel who's told to do it. And it's for the purpose of Ezekiel going out to prophesy. It's at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, and so this gives us a better tool with which to interpret John's eating of the scroll and it being sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. We can see it being a method by which God is installing, for lack of a better verb, his prophecy into his prophet by ingesting God's word. But the point is, it's God's word written down. So it's firm. It's clear. It's not just God saying, here, remember this stuff. It's stuff God wrote down and then said, here, eat this stuff, because these prophecies are sure and certain and rigorous and have to happen because they're written down. Ezekiel 2. And he, God, said unto me, Son of man, stand up upon thy feet. I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and he set me on my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. I'm just about out of time, so I don't have time to comment on that. But I just love the fact that when the Spirit of God entered Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the throne of God and the wheels within the wheels, and he saw the cherubim, and he saw the majesty of God on his throne, and he fell down on his face. And the Spirit of God entered into him and picked him up, which is the absolute antithesis of the slain in the spirit charismatic thing, which says that the Spirit of God enters people and knocks them down. Ezekiel had no problem getting down when he encountered God. He needed the Spirit of God to get him back up. But, okay, that's just Bible. We won't let that interrupt our thinking. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. I take a great deal of comfort in that verse, by the way, because this is the great majesty of God, and he's talking to Ezekiel and saying, Now I'm going to give you the truth, and you're going to go tell the truth. And whether they hear it or whether they resist it, you're telling the truth, and it is the truth, regardless of whether people hear it. I take comfort in that. Verse 6, And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and though thou dwellest among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And you will speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I will give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll or a scroll of a book was in the hand, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. It was the word of God. It was definitely the word of God, written by God and sent to his prophet. But look at what the words were. It was all lamentation, mourning, woe, the word of God, but not good words, not happy words. Words of truth being sent to rebellious people, but words of lamentation and woe. Because God is just a loving God who wants everybody to come to him and have a happy time. And God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and okay. He told the prophet, I'm sending you to these rebellious people, and you're not going to have good words to speak to them. Moreover, he said unto me, this is chapter 3, verse 1, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So that combination of language shows me that he was giving Ezekiel his words, and then said, eat these words, and then speak these words. So that pretty much lays out a good, like I said, a good tool, a good reference point to understand what's happening to John when he's told to eat a scroll and then to speak. Verse 2, so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give you. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Sound familiar? Verse 4, and he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For you are not sent to a people of a strange speech or of a hard language. You're sent to the house of Israel. In other words, I've given you words to speak to people who speak your language. They ought to be able to understand it. They should be able to comprehend it. I'm not sending you to people who don't speak your language or don't understand what you're saying. You go and speak exactly what I've told you to speak. Son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech or of a hard language, but unto the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech or of a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely, had I sent thee unto them, they would have hearkened unto you. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant is harder than a flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So the imagery in Ezekiel is God giving Ezekiel a scroll of his words, but they're words of lamentation and woe. And then he says, and don't be afraid of them. They're not going to enjoy what you're telling them. They're not going to like to hear this stuff. And they're going to hate you for it, and they're going to treat you badly for it. But don't be afraid of them, and don't be afraid of their looks. Make sure you tell them exactly what I said. And isn't that a lesson to all of us? I think it's applicable to all of us that the truth is the truth is the truth, and you've got to be willing to tell the truth and not be afraid of those quizzical looks and those sideways glances and those angry eyes that we get from so many people who just don't like the truth. But he said, they are a rebellious house. They are going to rebel. And then I love the one statement in there where he said, and they're not going to listen to you because they don't listen to me. They're not going to listen to the truth, but you go tell them the truth. And don't be afraid. So does that wrap it up, Carol, for chapter 10 then?
Yes.
I think we've taken care of chapter 10 and him getting the scroll. And then we will start with the two witnesses next week. And remind me, I will show you yet another very odd tidbit that I had forgotten about last week. Another odd tidbit in the burial and disappearance of the body of Moses. It's actually written about back in the book of Deuteronomy as well. There's even more to the mystery of where Moses went. And of course, Jude's odd statement that the devil fought with Michael over the body of Moses. And then we'll talk about the two witnesses. So that's all next week. Okay? Any questions? No? Okay, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.